Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word and look at this portion of Scripture, that you would be honored and glorified. And we pray that your Son would be glorified, especially the sacrifice that he has made for us. We pray that as we look at the details of this story, that we would not lose sight of the simplicity of the message, that your Son died in our place so that we might not experience your wrath. We thank you for this, and we confess that it is all by grace and completely undeserved, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to Exodus chapter 11 and 12. We're continuing our study of the gospel in the Old Testament. And what we're studying this morning is a very important and dramatic story. It's the story of Israel being released from captivity. And we're studying it at the most decisive point, right at the point where they were released and redeemed, delivered from Egyptian slavery. But it's a picture of an even more dramatic and more important story of deliverance, and that is what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's a story that takes a long time to tell. It takes two chapters, and the second one is rather long. And the reason why this story takes a long time to tell is because while Moses gives instructions to the children of Israel about what to do for this ceremony that they're going to take part in, he also gives instructions for how this event is to be remembered by future generations. And so Moses, even at the time, was concerned that this story be remembered by the Israelites of the future, by those he was writing the Pentateuch to, and by us as well, because of its importance. So in chapters 10 and 11, the story is told, along with instructions for how this event is to be remembered. And then when we get to chapter 42, Moses, or verse 43 of the last chapter, Moses gives some instructions that really only pertain to future observances of this feast. But this is a story that tells us about God, and that's why Moses is so concerned that this story be remembered and that this part of the Pentateuch be marked out as especially important. Is because of what it tells us about God, and of course that's a major theme of the Pentateuch, is to introduce who God is, and also what it says about the salvation of God, because this story has much to teach us about the way in which he saves. Now as we pick up the story, we find Moses speaking with Pharaoh at the beginning of chapter 11, and he says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die." And so Moses is speaking on the same day as this very important night when the Lord would come and destroy him, because he says at midnight this is going to happen. He announces this to Pharaoh. So I want to go back to chapter 10 because I want to talk about the whole day. And so I want you to get a feel for the entire day. And the day comes at the end of the ninth plague, at the end of the 3 days of darkness. So let's look at chapter 10. And it talks about the ninth plague. Let me begin in verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling. Then Pharaoh," and that means after those 3 days are over, those 3 days of darkness, so this is the fourth day, and it's a day of light. "Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, For we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know what we shall serve the Lord. Now this story is a type. Mr. Bystrom gave a really good description of types last week, and he talked about a type is something where there's a point of correspondence to, at least a point of correspondence to something else. And this story is a type of our salvation that we have in Christ. But Pharaoh is also a type of those who will experience God's wrath, of those whom God's wrath comes upon. And so I want to look at what Pharaoh does to deserve God's wrath. And what he does in this story is he makes himself God's opponent. He sets himself up as God's opponent, and he sets himself up as a rival to God's sovereignty, particularly over sovereignty over the nation of Israel. Because God says, I'm sovereign over the nation of Israel, and therefore I command that I'm going to do what I want concerning the nation of Israel. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm sovereign over the nation of Israel. And so it's a battle over sovereignty. But what I want you to see about Pharaoh in the verses that we just read is that Pharaoh is not completely unbending, is he, in his claim to sovereignty. Because of the 9 plagues, because of how devastating they are, because of these great displays of power, Pharaoh is convinced that he must make concessions. And in fact, he makes many concessions. And here he makes pretty generous concessions to the Lord's command. He tells Moses, go serve the Lord. Even your little ones may go with you. That's something he had withheld before. The only thing Pharaoh's withholding is the flocks and herds, and it's like his last control over Israel is to make sure that he keeps their livestock, their possessions, so that's his way of controlling them, making sure that they stay under his control and come back to them. So Pharaoh makes concessions, but the concessions are designed for Pharaoh to keep a measure of his own sovereignty. And what he finds, because of what Moses tells him in verse 25, is that God demands unconditional surrender. He demands a complete surrender of Pharaoh's sovereignty over Israel. And that's what would have avoided God's wrath, is complete surrender, not partial surrender. So I think that's good to think about when you think about those who come under God's wrath. You know, they're willing to make concessions to God, but not willing to completely surrender to God's sovereignty. But in some way, they set themselves up as a rival to God's sovereignty. So that's a warning, because the hard heart, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but the hard heart is capable of making concessions to God. But it's not capable of finally submitting to God. And so finally, even when Pharaoh submits to the Lord completely, so to speak, and he's forced to just let them go, as soon as he gets an opportunity, he goes back on what he has surrendered to the Lord, because he did not do it willingly. He was forced to do it. Verse 27 explains why Pharaoh was not willing to let them go. The Lord had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Now, this is something that receives a lot of attention, is Pharaoh's hard heart. When the Lord called Moses, 2 times he said to him, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let the people go. And then in the actual story of the plagues unfolding, there's 3 ways in which that's described. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes it says simply Pharaoh's heart was hard. And then sometimes it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so actually it's 3 times that the narrative says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 5 times it just says Pharaoh's heart was hard. and four times that it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And those who are interested in showing that the will is free in the sense of being completely independent from God's choices will point out that the first few times in the story that it mentions that Pharaoh's hard heart, it talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart, or just that his heart was hard. And then towards the end of the plagues, I think it's the sixth and the seventh and the ninth and the tenth, towards the end, it starts saying that the Lord hardened his heart. But I think actually those phrases are really three ways of talking about the same thing. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and that's true in all of those instances. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that's true in all of those instances. And what we find in Scripture is that man makes very real choices, but those real choices affirm what God has already determined according to his secret will. And that's simply what a choice is in the world that God created. It is something that affirms what he has already determined. It doesn't make it any less real, and it doesn't make the person who makes the choice any less blameworthy for those choices. A choice that exists completely independent of God's determination would have to exist in some other kind of universe, a universe where God is not the creator and where God is not sovereign. But in this universe, where God is the sovereign creator, our choices, all of our choices, affirm what God has beforehand determined. And so God is really the only will in the entire universe that is free in the absolute sense. But Pharaoh made this choice. He made it because he wanted to make this choice, and his heart was hard. He was not willing to let them go. Well, the story, and we're picking up in the ninth plague, so we, really in Exodus we've come a long way at this point. But at this point, Pharaoh reaches a moment of decision. He's saying, this is my final decision, in verse 28. So Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." Pharaoh wants this to be the last time that he sees Moses, and he threatens him with death if Moses sees him again. And when Moses hears this, he agrees. In verse 29, he says, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." That leads us into chapter 11. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses." Now, when you read this in context, this is not the next thing that happens. And the Hebrew would work well, the Hebrew grammar would work well to say, "Now the Lord had said to Moses." And basically, all the commentators agree that it ought to read in that way. The Lord had said to Moses at an earlier time. Because of the context, because when you get to verse 4, Moses is still talking to Pharaoh. And this is Moses' last conversation with Pharaoh. So really, chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, you could put it in parentheses, so to speak, because this says what the Lord had already said to Moses, and then it picks up the conversation with Pharaoh at that point. But it actually explains why Moses agreed with Pharaoh and said, "You're right, I shall never see your face again." It's because the Lord had said to Moses this in chapter 11. The Lord had said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here." So Moses knew, "You're right, I'm not going to see your face again, because there's going to be one more plague, and then we're going to go free. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So this is background information about what had already happened. And at this point, the people had already plundered the Egyptians at the point of this conversation. That's something that had already taken place, that they had gone throughout Egypt asking for possessions, and the Lord had given them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. What we're going to find is that the deliverance, when it comes, it happens suddenly. And there wouldn't have been time for that kind of a project to go on. This has already happened at the point when Moses is speaking to Pharaoh. So in verse 4, Moses, he said, "You're right, I shall never see your face again." And then I think Moses keeps on talking to Pharaoh in verse 4, because he's speaking to Pharaoh here. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out to the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been before, and such as never shall be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants," and he's speaking to Pharaoh, "will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And I think Moses was frustrated. He's had plenty of conversations with Pharaoh that are just like this at this point. And so he leaves from Pharaoh, it says, in hot anger. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of the land." Moses announces the judgment that's going to come to upon Pharaoh, and it's a judgment that's going to come upon all Egypt, and it comes to everybody in Egypt, no matter what their role in that society was. It comes to the people in the most important roles, and it comes to the people in the least important roles, that all the firstborn will die, and it actually includes the cattle as well, that the firstborn of the cattle would die at midnight of that very night. And this is also, I think, typical of God's wrath. The status and roles of importance mean nothing when it's time for God to judge. And Scripture says, when it talks about God's judgment, he's not a respecter of persons. And everyone stands alone before God, and before his wrath. And so the wrath that comes upon Egypt does not distinguish between Pharaoh and between the lowliest slave girl, but it comes upon all of them equally. It's a judgment that brings death to the firstborn. And I wanted to ask the question, why does it come against the firstborn? Why is the firstborn chosen to die in this judgment? Well, this has been pointed out a lot about the 10 plagues, and I think it's true, is that it's directed against Egypt's gods. Egypt worshipped all kinds of gods. They worshipped the Nile, they worshipped frogs, they worshipped all different kinds of animals. And God demonstrates his superiority to all the supposed gods of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians worshipped their pharaoh. And so to strike down the firstborn is, again, to demonstrate God's superiority over what the Egyptians worshipped. In fact, it says that in chapter 12, verse 12. The Lord says, "I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment." So he says that in the 10th plague. So the firstborn indicates that God is superior to the Pharaoh and to his heir, who is next in line to be Pharaoh. But I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 4 when we're asking this question, why does this judgment come on the firstborn? This is the Lord preparing Moses to go speak to Pharaoh. And this is what the Lord tells Moses to say to Pharaoh right at the beginning when he first comes in contact with Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 4, verse 21, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." There's one of those instances where the Lord says he will harden Pharaoh's heart. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So one of the first things that Moses said to Pharaoh when he demanded with God's authority that Pharaoh let Israel go is to tell Pharaoh, look, Israel is my firstborn. This is God speaking, saying that Israel is his firstborn. And I think what that means is that Israel is God's firstborn among the nations. Now, what does firstborn mean? I think it's good that this lesson follows the last one where we talked about Jacob and Esau. Firstborn goes along with the privilege of having the double portion of the blessing, so that when the father divides up his inheritance, he gives two parts to the firstborn and one part to his other sons. So that's part of being the firstborn. I think another part of being the firstborn is the role of leadership. And you see that in Genesis 49, when Reuben was the firstborn, and he should have been the leader, but he forfeited that right by something that he had done, a sinful thing he had done, to forfeit that right. And so the next in line was Simeon and then Levi, and they had also forfeited that right by something sinful that they have done. And so when you come to Judah, who's the next in line, he's the leader of his brethren, and the scepter will not depart from Judah. And so Judah is in the role of firstborn, acting as leader of his brothers. And I think that's what the Lord is saying about Israel when he says, Israel is my firstborn. And he's saying, among the nations, Israel is to have the role of leadership. And that's why Pharaoh is to let them go, is because there's a purpose for Israel, and the purpose is not to build things for Pharaoh. The purpose is to be God's servant, to be obedient to the Lord, and to be a leader among the nations, to lead all the nations into obedience. So it's not just the Lord setting a people free from slavery, but there's more to it than that. He's setting Israel free in order that they might go into the land and serve their purpose. To serve him, not to serve Pharaoh, but to serve the Lord, and to fulfill their role of being the Lord's firstborn. And I take that to be firstborn among the nations. So there's justice in this. Pharaoh did not let God's firstborn go. And so because of that, the Lord is going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn. But let me ask again about the firstborn. Why just the firstborn? It's only the firstborn from these families that died in the Lord's judgment of Egypt. It's not like the flood, where the Lord wiped out everyone who was sinful. And the Lord promised at the end of the flood, I'm never going to do that again. But when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord wiped out their entire society. He didn't just wipe out the firstborn, but he wiped them off the face of the earth. And the plan was really the same for the Canaanites, their sinful society. And the Lord's purpose was to wipe them off the face of the earth. But for Egypt, when the judgment comes upon them, it only comes upon the firstborn. And I think it represents the Lord's superiority over all of Egypt to kill their firstborn, to kill their leaders, basically. But also I think there's mercy in this, and there's a future for Egypt. And actually, when you read the prophets, like the book of Isaiah, you find there's coming a time when Egypt is, as a nation, is going to be redeemed. But look at Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. Because the purpose of the plagues was not to wipe Egypt off the face of the earth, but it was something else. Chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. There's the other one. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So there's a purpose for Egypt in these plagues, that Egypt might know that the Lord is God. And so there's mercy in the Lord's judgment, even for Egypt. Okay, let's look at verse 12. And again, I think we're going backwards in time, because this is Moses preparing everyone for the Passover. And this seems to occur at the beginning of the month. And the Moses' interview with Pharaoh happens on the 14th of the month, because he says at midnight, this is the judgment is coming. Let me read chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now he wants them to select a lamb on the 10th day of the month. And then Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. And actually the destroyer goes out at midnight after the 14th, which according to Jewish reckoning would be the 15th, the beginning of the 15th, since the 15th starts at sundown. And it's been asked, why are there 4 days after the lamb is selected? On the 10th day, you're to choose a lamb, each one to take a lamb for themselves, and then on the 14th day, he is to be slain. And I think the reason why it has to do with the plague of darkness. Remember the plague of darkness? It lasts for 3 days. And at the end of it, Moses has an interview with Pharaoh where he says the Passover, the destroyer, is going out tonight at midnight. So I think on the 10th of the month, the lamb, the Israelites selected a lamb. And I think also perhaps on that day or earlier, they went out and plundered the Egyptians. And then the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th were days of darkness in Egypt. Those are the 3 days. And then the 14th would have been a day of light, a normal day where Moses spoke to Pharaoh and he warned him. And that's where the conversation that we read took place. And the 14th is Passover, so that's when the lamb would be slain. The blood would be put on the doorpost, and then that night, the destroyer, which is the Lord himself, or an angel of the Lord, would have gone forth. But I point that out to say that the final events of Israel being sent out of Egypt are sort of compressed together. And you get the sense of great haste, and we're going to see more of that idea of haste. But the 10 plagues took some time to develop. You know, the Nile became blood for 7 days, and they were stretched out over a period of time, perhaps a year, I'm not sure. But the seventh plague was hail, and the hail destroyed, it says, the flax and the barley were ruined, but the wheat and the spelt came up later. And so they, you know, it destroyed the early crops. And then the eighth plague was the locusts, and the locusts really destroyed the rest of the crops. And so there was a plague at the beginning of the harvest time, a plague at the end of the harvest time, that's the seventh, and the eighth. But here, the plagues, the ninth plague is followed directly by the tenth plague, and there's a suddenness of this redemption. And so the plagues continue, but the redemption doesn't take place until the Lamb is slain. And when the Lamb is slain, the redemption takes place suddenly. Now some, especially in recent times, have portrayed redemption in the Bible in the sense of redemption from oppression. And what I mean by that is man oppressing man. And they say, well, the story of redemption in the Bible is really about man being redeemed from slavery, from oppression, from other people. And they always point to the Passover story. They say that's kind of sets the pattern for redemption in the Bible. And I think perhaps they would have more of a point if there were only 9 plagues. And they say, well, this is a story of a people being saved from slavery. But when the 10th plague comes, it's the story not of salvation from slavery, but the story of salvation from death. And this brings it in line with the theme of Genesis that we've been tracing from the Garden of Eden, that the wages of sin is death. And this is a story of redemption from death. It's also, when you come to the 10th plague, the deliverance is not from the Egyptians, but the deliverance is from God. And the deliverance is from God's wrath. And that's part of the picture of this salvation, because we are saved, not from each other, not from oppression, but we're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from God because we have earned his wrath. It says in verse 11, you will eat it in this manner, it's talking about this lamb, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So you can tell from that verses where the word Passover comes from. It says, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over your house. He passes over them because of a substitute death. And so every house in Egypt, Israelites and Egyptians included, would have a death that took place in it on that night. And you find that in chapter 11, verse 5, when Moses is speaking with Pharaoh, and he says, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And that includes the Israelites who are living in the land of Egypt. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And yet, he says in verse 7 of that chapter, against the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, and you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Well, the way that the Lord made a distinction between Egypt and Israel was to provide a substitute. And so either the firstborn was killed in every house, or else a lamb was killed in his place. And sometimes people talk about how this lamb might have become a pet to the children, and perhaps that's true. But the children would all have been in favor of killing the lamb. If you explain to him, look, if we don't kill the lamb, your brother is going to die. And so one of them is going to have to be killed. It's a substitute. And so every house experienced a death. There was a death in every house. And I think that's even literally true, because of the way it's described in verse 21 and 22, that the lamb was killed in the house. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel, 21, and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. So in other words, when the lamb was slain, perhaps at the threshold right there, and then after that, they were not to go out of the door. But the Lord says he's going to pass over these houses where there's been the death of a lamb and where his blood has been applied to the doorpost. And I think it's important to note out, to point out that when he came to avenge, he completely passed over. In other words, when there was blood on the doorpost, he didn't say, well, your firstborn son is going to be maimed by the avenging angel. He's going to be crippled by the avenging angel, but he won't be killed. But no, it's just he completely passes over where the substitute has been killed. And it's the same for us. It says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because he's our substitute and he's died in our place. And so it's not that there's a little bit of condemnation left for us. It's that we're completely passed over when the Lord comes in judgment. Notice that the lamb that's provided is a perfect lamb. And I think there's a lot more to be brought out in the pictures than I'll bring out this morning. But it says in verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And that the word there that's used for lamb actually could refer to a sheep or a goat. So that's the way that it was given. Later, at a later period in Israel's history, the tradition was that it was always a sheep. But here it could be a sheep or a goat. But it would be perfect. A perfect sacrifice. And of course, the substitute that was provided for us was perfect as well in a different way. He was righteous in God's sight. One of the main remembrances for this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's described in verse 14 to 20, and I won't read it. But for 7 days after the Passover, the people were to observe, they were to remove all leaven, they were not to eat any leaven, and they were to eat unleavened bread for that period of time. And there were a number of ways in which this was to be remembered. It was to be kept in memory. It was to be perpetual. And so when it's described, I think it's interesting in verse 24, it's to be passed on to the children. And so during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says in verse 24, you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. So it's really the rituals that they're supposed to continue is to provoke a question from the children. And then they're to tell them the story of the Lord's salvation. Now, the perpetual observance that Israel was to do was to be slightly different than what they observed the very first time that they did it. And let me point out a few of those differences. The perpetual observance that Israel was to observe at later times, the lamb was not to be killed in their homes. And so it says that very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 16. 5 and 6. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time when you came out of Egypt. So no longer is everybody to sacrifice in their own place, but you're to sacrifice only in the place where the Lord puts his name, which turns out to be Jerusalem. Or the tabernacle. So they were to bring the lamb to the temple. And when the Lord observes Passover, when he observes the Lord's Supper, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he has to come to Jerusalem to do it. It's a pilgrim feast. And so he comes to Jerusalem and he tells Peter and John to prepare the Passover. And they take a lamb to the temple. And the lamb is killed and then they bring it back and they eat the Passover on that night. The blood also was not put on the doorposts every year. which wouldn't have made much sense because it's a pilgrim feast, that everybody be away from their homes. But that was something that was the Lord, the avenging angel, was to see and to pass over. And then also it was not to be eaten in haste with your robes girded. And so when you see the Lord and his disciples eating it, they're reclining. They're not standing ready to go because they're not going anywhere. But they're reclining at the table. And there's more instruction given later in the Pentateuch that omits a lot of that. And then, of course, we know based on how the Lord observed the Passover as well. So the later observances, especially when the temple was in Jerusalem, were slightly different from this observance. The modern observances that modern Jews do today is very different from what is written here. And after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Pharisees had to figure out how they could have Judaism without the temple, because the temple is so important to Judaism, and so they had to make a lot of changes. And they also had to figure out how to have Passover without the temple, because you need that place. You can't sacrifice the lamb in your home. You need to sacrifice him in the place where the Lord has chosen to put his name, but that place is destroyed. And so they had to change how Passover was observed, and so they came up with this elaborate dinner. It's called the Seder. But it really has very little to do with what Scripture sets out in this chapter or elsewhere in the Pentateuch, and that's a very elaborate ceremony. This is actually a fairly simple service that is done here, a sacrifice of a lamb and eating of a few other things and remembering. And that modern Jewish observance also has very little to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ observed, because he would have observed something very, very similar to what's described here. The story makes a great deal out of unleavened bread, that they're to eat unleavened bread. And leaven is often used as a picture in the Bible of something that starts small and then permeates the whole. And so it's usually used of sin or of false teaching, which starts small and then permeates the whole. Not always. Sometimes it's one time used of the kingdom of God is like leaven. But here I think leaven is especially singled out to indicate the haste. That's the only thing that's mentioned in this passage is that the bread did not have time to rise. And so that's why they were to eat unleavened bread. Now, Paul uses it later to make a point that our Passover lamb, which is Christ, has been slain. And so we're to live our whole lives in the feast of unleavened bread, that is without leaven of sin in our lives. But here I think the emphasis, at least, is upon the fact they're to eat unleavened bread to remember the deliverance and also to remember that it happened in haste. It happened suddenly. And that's the way of the Lord's deliverance. It comes suddenly. It's the way of his judgment, too. It comes suddenly. And suddenly everything was changed. And the Lord's deliverance and his judgment had come. Moses makes a point of the fact that this happened 430 years after Israel had first come into Egypt. That's in verse 40 of chapter 12. Now, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, when he says to the very day, he doesn't mean that Jacob went down to Egypt on the 14th of Nisan, and so it's to the very day. What he means is he's talking about the same day. He's been talking about really one day for this time, and it's the same day that is for the rest of this chapter, and it's 430 years afterward. And I don't know any great significance to that number 430. It was prophesied to Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt for about 400 years. It's a long time, I'll say that, 430 years, and then the Lord's deliverance comes suddenly. But that's the way it is of walking by faith and not by sight, is that there's times when we wait and we wait and we wait, and the temptation is to think that the Lord's deliverance is never going to come. But it comes, and it comes suddenly. He's always fulfilling his promise. He never fails. Let me point out also, in verse 43, there's kind of like additional instructions that are given for observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the point that he makes is that you must be circumcised in order to partake of the feast. And he says in verse 49, the same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. In other words, when you come into the land, whether you're an Israelite or whether you are a Gentile stranger, the same law applies, and that is you must be circumcised, or else you can't take part in the feast and in the remembrance. And this sort of, it's kind of almost background to the book of Galatians, because this is how it was, is that the community of the Israelites was open to outsiders as long as they became part of Israel, as long as they were circumcised. But if they were not circumcised, they were not a part of Israel, and they were not allowed to partake of the feast. And then let me point out one other thing about this section. And it comes in verse 46. It talks about how the sacrifice was to be eaten. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. And this becomes very important for the type that not a bone is broken. And so when Christ was crucified, none of his bones were broken. And it, even in a miraculous way, because the crucifixions were cut short of the time that it would take for a normal crucifixion, because the Jews wanted them to be cut short. And so they broke the legs of the other criminals in order that they would die, and die early, that their death would be short. But when they came to the Lord, he was already dead. And he had died really in an unusual way for someone who was being crucified, but he also died in a way that his bones were not broken. And it just points to the fact that he is the true Passover lamb. He's what all of this is pointing towards. So this is a picture of salvation. And the Old Testament provides a lot of very concrete pictures for us to depict our salvation. It's only a picture. You know, these people were not saved in the sense of they were saved from Egypt and they were saved from the death angel. But they weren't saved in the sense of how we speak of that. You know, they fell in the wilderness. They were under God's wrath. This is a picture of spiritual salvation, and it is salvation from physical death. But there's coming a day when that destroyer is going to go out again, and there's going to be another judgment. And this is the way that the Lord saves. And he saves, he provides the salvation himself. It's the Lord's Passover, and he makes that clear. And I think what he means by that is it's not based on what the Israelites did. It's not merit-based. You know, if a son was worried about what was going to happen to him, maybe a firstborn son, he had heard what Moses had said, and if he asked his father for reassurance, his father would not say to him, you know, well, I've been a really good father. You've been a good son. We're really mostly living in obedience to the Lord, and so I'm sure we'll be spared of his wrath when the death angel comes. No, that's not how he would reassure his son. The way he would reassure his son is say, the blood has been applied. It's on the doorpost, and because of that, we're going to be passed over. And so the same is true for you. And it's the Lord's Passover. It's not a Passover that you provide for yourself by what you do. But the question that you should ask is, has the blood been applied to you? And are you covered by his blood? And if so, then we can rest in the fact that when judgment comes, we'll be passed over. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you that he is the Lamb who has been slain on our behalf, and that we've been washed in his blood, and that we are passed over and that when you come in wrath, as you've promised to do, that there will be no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this, and we confess that it's all by grace and all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.